Open your Bible, please, to the last book, the book of Revelation, chapter 5, and take out your outline to follow along. Look with me, Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has a specific blessing promised to those who read it and obey it, Revelation 1:3. So may the Lord bestow his blessing upon the reading of his word this morning. At 8:37 p.m. Eastern Time on July 13, 1977, 38 years ago this past Monday, a lightning strike hit a substation on the Hudson River, tripping two circuit breakers in Buchanan, New York. The substation converted the 345,000 volts of electricity to lower voltage for commercial use. However, a loose locking nut combined with a tardy upgrade cycle prevented the breaker from reclosing and allowing power to flow again. A second lightning strike caused the loss of two 345,000-volt transmission lines, and as a result of the strikes, two other major transmission lines became loaded beyond their normal limit. At 8:55 p.m., there was another lightning strike which took out two additional critical transmission lines, and these strikes, overloads, and other equipment failures set in motion a chain of events that caused the biggest generator in New York City, Ravenswood 3, also known as Big Alice, to shut down just after 9:27 p.m. At that point, all of New York City went dark. And when the lights went out, the people hit the streets. Looting and vandalism were widespread, hitting 31 neighborhoods, including most poor neighborhoods in the city. Possibly the hardest hit were Crown Heights, where 75 stores of a five-block stretch were looted, and Bushwick, where arson was rampant with some 25 fires still burning the next morning. At one point, two whole blocks of Broadway were on fire. 35 blocks of Broadway were destroyed. 134 stores looted, 45 of them set ablaze. Thieves stole 50 new Pontiacs from a Bronx car dealership. In Brooklyn, youth were seen backing up cars to targeted stores, tying ropes around the store's grates, and using their cars to pull the grates away before looting the store. One reporter noted, on streets like Brooklyn's Broadway, the rumble of iron gates, store gates being forced up and the shattering of glass preceded scenes of couches, televisions, and heaps of clothing being paraded through the streets by looters at once defiant, furtive, and gleeful. Carl St. Martin, a neurologist at Forest Hills, Queens, recalled years later, quote, "The looters were looting other looters, and the fist and the knives were coming out." Third-year medical student living in Bushwick, when the blackout hit, he spent the night suturing a succession of angry wounds at the local hospital. Before the lights came back on, even Brooks Brothers on Madison Avenue was looted. In all, 1,616 stores were damaged in looting and rioting. A total of 1,037 fires were responded to, including 14 multiple alarm fires. 550 police officers were injured in the mayhem. And in the largest mass arrest in city history, 4,500 people were arrested. Many had to be stuffed into overcrowded cells, precinct basements, and other makeshift holding pens. A congressional study estimated but the cost of damages from the one-night blackout amounted to a little over $300 million 38 years ago. That's what happens now when the lights go out, when the security cameras are off, when fallen, sinful human beings feel that the restraints of law and order are removed. What will happen in the future? After the rapture, when the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit working through the church has been removed from the world and fallen, sinful mankind hits the streets. This is the fifth lesson in a series we've called What on Earth Will Happen? We spent three lessons on the rapture, and we began in our last study to look at the tribulation period. And among the truths we learned from Scripture by way of review is that the tribulation is a completely unique period in history. We noted that it's characterized this way in the Scriptures. We saw that what the Holy Spirit says in Daniel 12:1, where he says there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. And the context from the end of chapter 11 makes it certain that Daniel is referring to the future tribulation period. We looked at what our Lord says about this period in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. He says, "For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive." The future tribulation period will be a time unparalleled in human history. Nothing like it before, nothing like it afterwards. And the reason is that it has characteristics that make it unique. We noted that there are two of these that make the tribulation distinct from any other crisis or hard times that the world has faced. First, it will be worldwide in scope, not localized in a particular area or even regionalized in a specific part of the world like the Middle East. The first two world wars in the first half of the 20th century didn't really engulf every part of the planet, although the second came close. But the tribulation will indeed be worldwide. Our Lord makes that clear in his promise to the believers in the church in Philadelphia that he will keep them from that time. He says, "I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." And the judgments described in detail in chapters 6 to 18 of Revelation also make it clear that the scope of the tribulation is indeed worldwide. Second, it's unique because it'll be terrifying in effect. It'll be unique because of the way people act during that time. In one of the early judgments of the tribulation, Revelation 6, we're told, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains." In other words, every segment of society. "They called on the mountain and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" When the tribulation comes, and especially the last half of the tribulation, which Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, people will act as if they think the end of the world has come, because it has. In fact, we saw in Revelation 9:6, describing the effect of the fifth trumpet judgment, "During those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will evade them." The uniqueness of this awful period lies in its being worldwide and in its terror, which will cause people to want to die rather than to live. And for a time during that awful period, even suicide will be impossible. They will be forced to live and endure the horror. The second truth of which I'm convinced is that the tribulation will come after the rapture. We've looked at the different positions on the timing of the rapture. I've tried to show you that the strongest biblical argument can be made for the pre-tribulation position, which is that the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation. That means that the rapture is the next event on the biblical calendar. Last time we highlighted about a dozen biblical reasons why the Lord Jesus could return for his church at any time, including today, to take us to the Father's house, to the place he's prepared for us. The tribulation follows the rapture after an undisclosed period of time. It could be the next day, the next week, the next month. We don't know. But we know from Scripture that the tribulation commences with the Antichrist covenant. We spent most of our time in the last lesson looking at the passages that tell us that the Antichrist is the coming world ruler. In the global chaos and confusion that will prevail following the sudden disappearance of multiplied millions of the best citizens in every country, the Antichrist will emerge as a calm and steadying influence to quiet the unrest. He will be hailed as a political genius by his adoring public, the very man they've been looking for. We know from Scripture that he's a real man who will be possessed by Satan himself, just as Judas was when he betrayed Christ, according to John 13. He will be brilliant, handsome, articulate, ambitious, charismatic, and charming at first. He will distinguish himself with great media savvy and political skill and rise to power in Western Europe. That means that if the Lord were to return anytime soon, then this man is already active in politics in the European Union. Maybe we've already seen his face on television or on a magazine cover. Maybe he'll make his mark by restoring some sanity to Greece. That would be ironic, wouldn't it? The ancient Romans conquered the Greek Empire in the first century BC. This modern Roman might rocket to prominence by solving the Greek problem in the 21st century AD. Whatever might cause it to happen, this European politician will rise to power by subduing three other leaders of state. We know that from Daniel and from Revelation. And by the time of the rapture, he will have gained the political clout to solve, at least temporarily, the conflict in the Middle East, something no one else could do. We know that because he makes a covenant with Israel that will begin the tribulation. I'm convinced that the 70th week of Daniel is the future tribulation period. If you let the Bible speak for itself and take the words literally, which is the proper way to interpret the Bible, then there's nothing that happened in the first century any time since that matches what Daniel describes in his great prophecy in verse 27 of the ninth chapter. We looked at that last time. If that's true, then the tribulation will begin and God's prophetic clock will start ticking again when the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel that will guarantee her safety and allow her to rebuild her temple. I don't know how he'll pull it off. I don't know what kind of maneuvering that will take. I don't know, but it'll happen. Now, once it begins, and the book of Revelation picks up the story and tells us that the tribulation continues with a series of judgments. And here's where we're kicking in something new. There are three sets of judgments which carry forth the major movement of the book of Revelation, and thus the events of the tribulation. We're only going to get the first one, just the first page of your outline today, so don't despair. First are the seal judgments. The seal judgments. And under the seal judgments, we see a world ruined by man. We read the account earlier in Revelation 5 in which John was allowed to see this future scene in heaven where the Lamb of God takes the seven seal scroll from God's hand. Nearly 650 years earlier, Daniel had been shown that same scene in a dream. He said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Both Daniel and John see this momentous occasion when God the Son receives from God the Father the title deed of the earth and the charter to his global kingdom. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, very common in John's culture. And as Christ begins to break the seals one at a time in the sixth chapter, the judgments of the early months of the tribulation period begin to unfold. Let's look at them briefly, one by one. In our study of the book of Revelation several years ago, we considered each one in great detail, and I refer you back to that study. We certainly don't have time for that this morning. The first four seals are also called the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you'll note that they also correspond in the same order to our Lord's description of the early part of the tribulation in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. I've given you the references from Matthew 24 in each one. So keep your Bible open at Revelation 6 now, and just follow down through the text as we note the first seal. We have a rider on a white horse. This rider is ultimately none other than the Antichrist. And we saw last time that he holds a bow, picturing his long-range objectives, but no arrows, indicating that his initial victories will be bloodless. In fact, he will be given a crown. That is, he'll be handed power without a struggle, but it's the crown of a victor, the Greek word stephanos, like an Olympic athlete would receive, not the crown of a sovereign, the diadem that a king would wear. Jesus issues the warning in Matthew 24, "Take heed that no one deceives you about this rioter, but few will heed his warning." And like Hitler before him, the Antichrist will be entrenched in power long before people are made aware of his true colors, and the world is set up for what is about to happen. Note the second seal, rider on a red horse. The false peace promised by the Antichrist in the first seal is taken from the earth by this rider so that men slay each other as the rider is given a large sword. The very blood-red color of the horse points to the blood that will be shed under this awful seal. Jesus' warning in Matthew 24:6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, corresponds to this second rider. World War II gave us a foretaste of this future war, but this will be even more global in scope. And while many other wars will break out in other parts of the world, I believe the great battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, in which Russia and her Arab nation allies controlled by the Muslim Brotherhood launch a direct invasion of Israel, occurs under this second seal early in the tribulation. We'll devote an entire lesson to that battle later in this series. Note the third seal, rider on a black horse. War is always devastating on the population, on the economy, on the buildings and infrastructure of the country in which it's fought. And when it's fought over much of the globe, crops and livestock are destroyed and water supplies are contaminated and manufacturing and shipping are shut down. It's not hard to imagine how global famine will follow on the heels of war. Jesus predicted this famine in Matthew 24:7. There will be famines, pestilences in various places. The pair of scales in the rider's hand betrays the rationing that will be required. And the announcement of skyrocketing inflation gives us a glimpse of how desperate conditions will become as a result of the wars. In John's day, at the end of the first century, a denarius was a day's wage. It was just a coin. And that would normally buy 10 quarts of wheat or 30 quarts of barley, the less expensive grain, which was usually fed to animals. When this famine hits, according to this declaration, it will only buy 1 quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. In other words, what cost $10 yesterday cost $100 today. It'd be like pulling up to the gas pump tomorrow and discovering that the price had jumped to $26 a gallon. A quart of wheat was enough for one meal for one person when John wrote this chapter. That means a man works all day in the field for enough money to buy a simple meal for himself with nothing for his wife and children. If you think the rioting in the streets of Greece has been ugly lately, try to imagine the anger and looting and killing that will occur on a global scale when desperate, hungry people do anything to try to survive. Note the fourth seal, rider on a pale horse. The sickly, pale, yellowish-green color of the fourth horse is the ashen color of a corpse as it begins to decompose. Its rider is identified as death, and following close behind him is Hades, gobbling up the souls of those who die. It should come as no surprise that death on a massive scale would be the result of global warfare and subsequent famine and starvation, but nothing since the worldwide flood of Noah's day comes close to the unprecedented death toll of this seal. 1/4 of the earth's population is dead by the time the fourth seal is finished. It's hard to wrap our minds around that thought. Here's a comparison. Over 60 million people died worldwide as a result of World War II. There was a world population of 2.3 billion in 1940, so 60 million would be 3% of 2.3 billion. Under the fourth seal, we're talking 25%. If that percentage of people had died in World War II, 575 million people would have perished. That's more than the combined populations of Canada, the United States, Mexico, and Central America today. There's 7.3 billion people on the planet today. 2.2 billion profess to be Christians. Let's say half of those are genuine. I'm sure it's much less than half in America. In countries where Christians are persecuted, the percentage of genuine believers is much higher than 50%, but let's just say 50%. Half of 2.2 billion is 1.1 billion. So let's say 1.1 billion Christians are raptured tomorrow, immediately gone. That drops the world population to 6.2 billion. Let's say within 2 years, the first four seals are completed. That means that 1,550 million people are killed during those 2 years. 1,550 million. That would wipe out the entire population of China or the entire population of India. And if they were taken only from the Western Hemisphere, that would mean that not one person would be alive in Canada, the United States, Mexico, Central America, and all of South America. Not one living human being. That's how many people will be killed by the time the fourth seal is over. And how will they be killed? In the verse 8, by the sword, that's the second seal. By famine, that's the third seal. By plague and disease, which is the natural result of the previous seals. And by wild beast, probably not lions and tigers and bears, unless James Patterson's novel Zoo is correct. Most likely it will be by the most deadly beast on the planet. What are they? Rats, which spread more deadly diseases and plagues, and more people die as a result of them than any other animal. Preacher, you don't really believe that, do you? I believe every word of it. There's not a doubt in my mind that what I've just described, as awful as it is, will take place. And it could be very near in the future. If I don't believe Revelation 6:8, I have no reason to believe John 3:16. The Holy Spirit wrote both verses. Note the fifth seal, the souls under the altar. Jesus took five verses in Matthew 24 to warn his disciples that the saints would be persecuted and killed during this awful time. And this fifth seal verifies that warning. We know what happened in the first three centuries of the Christian era. We know what's happening now. Now, these are saints that came to faith after the rapture. Many of them, perhaps through the preaching ministry of the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They are tribulation saints. And these on the altar are those that paid for following Christ with their lives, as many in the Middle East and Far East and Africa are doing today. Right now, over 100 million Christians are being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and thousands die for Christ every year. That's why we pray for them every Sunday. Be sure to read the insert in your bulletin today, by the way, and get some up-to-date information on our persecuted brothers and sisters. And remember, it will get far worse during the Antichrist's reign during the tribulation. Note the sixth seal, great disturbances. Borrowing from the great British commentator John Phillips, who's now in heaven, I've characterized the seal judgments as portraying a world ruined by man. Political deception that leads to world war, that leads to global famine, that leads to an unprecedented death toll, that leads to the widespread persecution of the saints. It's a world gone mad, and it's all man's doing with, of course, the help of Satan. Secularists and humanists and atheists shake their fist at God today and say, "We don't want you. We don't need you. We'll do it our way." And finally, God will say, "Okay, it's all yours. You do it your way." The restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed when the church is taken to heaven, and in a short while, all hell breaks loose on this planet. On July 17th, the Sunday after the 1977 New York City blackout, a priest named Gabriel Santa Cruz looked out at the congregation in St. Barbara's Church in Bushwick and bleakly told the people, quote, "We are without God now." After the rapture, he would be right. Or at least he could say, "We are without God's restraining hand now." Society becomes a runaway train on the track with no brakes, no one at the controls, headed for certain disaster. And within just a couple of years, mankind has decimated the planet and decimated the human population. All of that happens under the first five seals. Mankind brings the planet to ruin. But then in the sixth seal, God finally sends a reminder to rebellious mankind that he's still around. He sends a great earthquake like no earthquake before it. All the earth's faults fracture simultaneously. Think San Andreas and all the others, resulting in a cataclysmic global earthquake that will level mountain ranges and cause islands to disappear below sea level. Think of that. tidal waves and tsunamis will slam into the coastlines of every continent on the planet, causing untold damage and loss of life. Accompanying the earthquake will be numerous volcanic eruptions around the world, and enormous amounts of ash and debris will be blown into the atmosphere, blackening the sun and giving the moon a blood-red hue. Earth's atmosphere will be so affected that, according to verse 14, the sky will appear to recede as a scroll being rolled up. I don't know how to explain that. That's just how it will look. These destructive forces will dwarf the effects of Mount St. Helens and the Nepal earthquake and the Asian tsunami combined 100 times over. And that's not all. A massive meteor shower will pummel the earth, causing death and destruction beyond imagination, bringing billions of people to utter despair. Jesus predicted all of this in Matthew 24, 7 and in Matthew 24, 29. And this is the point where the verse we read earlier comes to pass, where every segment of society, from the rich and powerful to the poor and helpless, hide in caves and call for the rocks of the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They know where this is coming from. It's coming from God, but they don't repent. They just harden their heart. Jesus said in Matthew 24:8, these are just the beginnings of sorrows. It's not surprising then that during the Earth's darkest hour, there will be a great spiritual awakening. Chapter 7 provides an interlude to the action to let us catch our breath and to inform us about what will be going on in the spiritual realm during all of these physical catastrophes. At the beginning of the tribulation, according to Revelation 7, God will place a protective seal on 144,000 Jewish believers, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. None of them are lost. God knows who's in what tribe. These special group of Jewish saints may well come to receive Christ their Messiah through the preaching of the two witnesses that we'll meet in chapter 11. God will keep these men from harm during the entirety of the tribulation, even though they will no doubt be despised and hunted by the Antichrist. They will be powerful, bold evangelists, like 144,000 Apostle Paul's, and they will reap an enormous harvest of souls. The second half of chapter 7 describes that harvest. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" When John asks the identity of this vast multitude, he's told in verse 14, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are not church saints saved during this present church age. These are tribulation saints. And these are the tribulation saints who are martyred for their faith. I've been asked many times if anyone will be saved after the rapture during the tribulation. The answer is an emphatic yes. In fact, more people will be saved during that awful 7-year period than any comparable period of time in Earth's history. And they will be saved from every people group on the planet. John couldn't even number the ones he saw. There were so many. And those weren't all the ones that were saved. These were just the ones who suffered, and their suffering is mentioned in verse 16. And then they were martyred. Now, there's one more seal, and it's the seventh seal, which is the prelude to the trumpets. John reports, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour," a half an hour. This is a momentous occasion because the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. So from this seventh seal flow all of the remaining judgments of the tribulation. So in solemnity, a half hour of silence in heaven when Jesus breaks that seal. Now let's stop it here for now and allow me to leave you with some concluding thoughts. A society without God will unravel to utter chaos. That's what the seal judgments show us. It will happen worldwide after the rapture, and it's beginning to happen in America right now. I'm afraid we've passed the point of no return as a culture so that there's no going back on our own. Our only hope is for God's people to earnestly pray for a spiritual awakening in our nation. God can bring that. He's brought it in the past. But he's not going to if we don't pray, if we don't seek his face, just as our memory verse for this month tells us to do. Second, a person without God will be eternally lost. A society without God unravels to chaos. An individual without God will be eternally lost. That's the consistent, clear teaching of the Bible. John 3 says, if you have Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life. And the wrath of God hovers over you even now. So here's the question. Are you sure your faith is in Christ? We mentioned last time that one of the reasons for the tribulation is to force every person to choose. The Antichrist is going to bring in his mark. We'll see that later. Where if you want to buy or sell, in other words, if you want to eat, you take his mark. No exceptions. But chapter 14 says, if you take that mark, you've sealed your eternal doom. So believers won't do it, and they'll be hounded, and that's why so many will be martyred during that time. People can fake it now, especially in our country. They can, I'm a Christian, sure. But they, deep down, and certainly the Lord knows that that is not the case. They're riding the coattails of their parents' faith, or their spouse's faith, or their friend's faith. But they personally have never trusted Jesus Christ. Have you? Has there been a time in your life, a moment in your life, where you understood clearly that you're a sinner, separated from God? You were born that way. And that God sent his son to this planet so that your sin could be charged to him. And he paid the penalty for your sin, which is death, on the cross. And he paid it in full. That's why he could say it's finished. And he rose from the dead to prove it. And your sin has been paid for 2,000 years. But it doesn't do you any good unless you individually. I can't believe for you. Your spouse can't. Individually, you have to acknowledge it was my sin that put him there. I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe. I believe that Jesus died for me. I acknowledge my sin. I turn from it. That's what repentance is. And I receive you. I embrace you as my Lord and Savior. I surrender to you. I give you my life. The moment you do that in genuineness in your heart, you can just pray some prayer and it doesn't mean anything. But if you genuinely, by faith, embrace Christ and commit your soul to him, then what he did for you 2,000 years ago is credited to your account. His righteousness is credited to you just as your sin was credited to him. And at that moment, you pass from death to life. You become a new creation in Christ. If that hasn't happened, then you're not on your way to heaven. It doesn't matter how many times you read through the Bible or come to church or say a prayer. What did Jesus say to a very religious teacher, Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must be born again. And unless you are born again, you can't see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you say it any plainer than that? Well, I don't know about that. Well, then you don't know about what Jesus said, because that's not my words, it's his. Have you trusted him? Do you know for sure? You trying to scare me with all this tribute, if that's what it takes. The Lord certainly used the return of Christ to get my attention many years ago. And he is coming back. And those left behind will go through this period that we've been talking about. You don't want to be there. You want to be ready when he comes. And if you've never trusted him, you're not ready. I invite you to him. Would you come? Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. If you've never trusted the Lord, I invite you to trust him. I'll be standing here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. But while we sing, why don't you slip out and come down here and kneel and give your heart to Christ? You say, well, can I do it back in the pew? Yes, you can. But you need to make it public. Jesus always called for a public profession of faith. So if you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the information you've given us about the future so that we're not left in the dark. Father, we thank you that Jesus delivers us from this coming wrath. Lord, we pray for any here today who've never trusted, never truly trusted the Savior. Lord, help them to see their need. Open their eyes. Bring them to faith in your Son. Do a work in their heart that only your Spirit can do. Father, we pray for those who know you, but are living carnal lives, perhaps, really not living for you, haven't thought about serving you this week. Help them to realize the time is short. It's time to stand up and be counted and serve the Lord and follow him. Lord, work in hearts as we sing. We thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name.